They still did not believe in him. This doesn't need explanation, right? They don't get it. From the rural outskirts of Judea to the crowded and festive streets of Jerusalem during Passover, most of the people who follow Jesus or have sought to understand him, they've missed it. They've either been unwilling to believe or they've misunderstood his mission altogether. So if Jesus' aim has been for them to behold his greatness so that they might believe his name, then this looks like the conclusive analysis that this mission has failed. But John doesn't stop the sentence there. There's a purpose behind what looks like this failure of a finale. John goes on to say, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Though he had done so many signs before him, they still did not believe him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Now, what this means is that this failure to believe and understand Jesus, it's not just an isolated response. It's not that they're just unwilling or unresponsive by themselves, and that's all that this means. It is that, but it's connected to something more. See, this points back to what the prophets predicted about Jesus's ministry. And John, he goes on to quote from two different chapters in Isaiah in the following verses to speak to why this conclusion is what it is. So the first quote that he drops, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Now you walk up to anybody on the street, whether they follow Jesus or not, and you show them Isaiah 53 and you say, who is this about? And they're most likely going to say, Jesus, the suffering servant. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. By stripes we have been healed. So Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, and John, as he quotes it here, says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For context, in Isaiah chapter 52, just before Isaiah 53, and the numbers don't exist in the manuscripts, kind of runs on. What Isaiah is talking about, he's just spoken about the coming salvation of the Lord through God's servant who would be high and lifted up and exalted, but who also in his suffering be so unrecognizable and so marred that he wouldn't even look like a human. And in a priestly kind of way, this suffering servant would sprinkle his blood over the nations, and he'd shock the world and the nations while the kings of the earth sat back and watched in awe, not knowing what was taking place. Isaiah's point here is that God's servant might be repulsive, but he would indeed be effective in the eyes of the nations. They'd watch, they'd be in awe. But Isaiah goes on to say that when he takes this message, this display before God's own people, that's not their response. They don't believe. In this moment, God's suffering servant comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. See, the strength of God's arm in sending his servant to save in this way and then shock the world in awe and silence, that strength hasn't been revealed to or believed by a lot of God's own people. And so the picture of this picture of what is taking place in Isaiah is being fulfilled here in John 12. Their conclusive response to Jesus in this moment has been previously predicted and prophesied about. God's servant is here in the flesh before them. God's arm of salvation has been revealed through the person and work of Jesus. And yet, they did not believe. They were unwilling. They were ignorant. They missed it. But notice here the language gets even stronger than that. John goes on in verse 39 to say that they could not believe. They're unwilling to believe Jesus, but John's now saying that they're unable to believe Jesus? Now listen, their unbelief is theirs, and they're totally responsible for their unbelief and their response to Jesus, as everybody is. But what he's telling us here, as he's quoting Isaiah, is that God is ultimately behind their unbelief. See, the same mission of God is at work here as it was in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at verse 40. In the same way that God sent Isaiah to preach to a people who would reject and God's word would make their hearts dull, The same thing's going to happen here. It says God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. That's the way John quotes this. God has done this because he doesn't want them to turn back to him for healing. They've been unwilling and now they're unable. Again, this is judgment. This is judgment, and it is scary. It's every bit as scary and shocking for them to read as it is for us to read, that God would respond in this kind of way. So listen, whether this is judgment specifically on the Jews here to make them jealous when God includes the Gentiles in his plan of redemption, could be that. Romans talks about that as well. But that's beside the point here. When we just settle for that, it's sort of us moving the target. See, the question that we want to know, if we're really honest, the question that we want to know is, can God harden a person's heart? Can he harden my heart? If we look at the testimony of Scripture, we see that the answer is yes. God can do anything but sin. He is sovereign. That's what it means for him to be sovereign. He is owner, creator, all by himself. We don't get a share in that. We are not stockholders. We're servants. We're creations. Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of kings, they're like a stream in the hands of God that he turns wherever he wants. To put it in more modern vernacular, that is boss language. You and I can't speak like that. We can't do that for our kids or when our spouses don't listen to us. You can't turn anybody's heart. Prime example of how this is and how this works out in real time, if you look at the book of Exodus, was with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when God sought to deliver his people from Egyptian oppression. So when God, through Moses, sent plagues on Egypt, there's some 10 times in Exodus. You know the story, right? The Bible stories. The plagues that fell on Egypt. And after the first five, we see that Pharaoh hardened his heart each time. And after the second five plagues, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's right there. The language isn't mysterious. It doesn't have some kind of subtle meaning. This is what happens. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 9 in particular. God's purposes for hardening Pharaoh's heart. So that he can show and display his glory to the world, even through Pharaoh's hardening. Listen, if we had more time, I'd explain this a little bit more and unpack it, and maybe we can come back to it later. But the point that I want to make is this. Look at how Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Look at how that took place. How did he get to a situation where he couldn't turn back, just like these people here? God being harsh, browbeating, totally unwilling to give Pharaoh a chance. No, Pharaoh got to this place by resisting God's patience. He got to this place by resisting God's grace. He got to this place by rejecting God's word over and over and over and over again, 10 times, after powerful displays by God. So bring this back into John chapter 12. At the appearance of the Word who was with God and the Word who was God, who became flesh and tabernacled among us, God who has graciously come into the world through the person and work of his Son Jesus, who is full of grace and truth, who comes not to judge the world but to save the world. God, Jesus, who goes about doing good, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, feeding the hungry, preaching the good news to the poor, clearly identifying and displaying his identity as the Son of God, not holding back. After that grace, that patience, that love, after they continue to reject and reject and reject and reject. In this sense, God now rejects them. He now hardens them from turning back to him. This is what's taking place here in the ministry of Jesus. It points back to these words in Isaiah. And again, I don't think we have as many questions about how God could do something like this, but our questions are more like, why would God do something like this? Why? And I think it really boils down to how we view faith, how we view believing Jesus, and what that means. Who's at the center of what that looks like for us? And so firstly, this teaches us something about the nature of faith. If you take what John has said here and combine that with what Jesus has just said about his being a light that's not always going to be around, we can understand something about faith, that belief in Jesus, our faith in him, it doesn't center around us, or even primarily, it's not based on our decision, our free will per se. Certainly those decisions are valid. We are responsible for them. But believing isn't based on our clock. And therefore, the ability to believe might not always be there for us. We can't just say to ourselves, well, I'll believe at this point, when I'm on my deathbed, when I finally get some kids, when I finally get the job that I want, when I get to a place where I feel the sin settle in a little bit more. It's not based on our clock. Believing centers around God. It comes from God. Ephesians calls it a gift. And our believing happens when God breaks into our hard hearts and works on us, acts on us. And that happens in his time. Jump back to John chapter 3. We see that believing, this transformation of our hearts that causes us to see Jesus for who he really is, to see the character of God, to see our own sinfulness and repent and trust and entrust ourselves to God. John chapter 3 says that process, it comes like the wind. It's the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it's going. All you can see is its results. The wind blows when it wants, where it wants. And although we see its results, right? Repentance, believing and entrusting ourselves to Jesus, even when that didn't make sense to us before. We don't always know where this comes from. Think about your own story. You're driving down the road. You're some boring youth camp. Some song comes on. You're listening to some crooked televangelist. And in sets the moment where you see Jesus. And it makes sense to you before, like it makes sense to you then, like it never did before. The wind blows and we don't always know where it comes from or when it's going to happen. And so the question for us, brothers and sisters, is when the wind blows on our hearts, how will we respond? How have you responded? Do you respond? The same way with the illustration and example of light that Jesus gives. When the eyes of our souls perceive the lights on, will we walk in the light? Will we move towards that light? Like my 8-year-old self, will we continue to pull the covers over our heads and persist in darkness, longing for 5 more minutes of self-sovereignty, of our own pleasures, of pursuing our own meaning and worth? The lights aren't always going to be on, is what Jesus says. The wind isn't always going to blow. See, listen, faith, as our culture often paints it to be, is this sort of individualistic subscribing to a framework of that fits within our confines. You have faith. You sort of walk around as a merchant in the marketplace, as a consumer. You go to different merchants who are there. You give your faith to something. It may work, it may not. You can exchange it. You can take it to different places, just like you can do your own currency. You can get what you need. And if you take it back or you reject it, there's no consequences. Our culture paints faith as an individualistic subscribing to a framework that fits within our confines. Something, whether our beliefs or our values, that represent who we are. I think I'll believe in this. I think I'll subscribe to Jesus when he says this and this, but I'll reject this. I want to send that back. It's not working how I thought. We think that we can simply choose it or reject it with no consequences. Brothers and sisters, there's a word for that. It's called affirmation. And so often today, people are looking for affirmation instead of transformation. See, that view and that version of faith is like a flickering flashlight in the dark, as opposed to transforming and becoming light, which is what Jesus offers, being sons of light. See, genuine belief starts with God, and it's about God acting on us in His timing. And when that happens, how do we respond? How will we respond? So there's another side of this as well. Even in our rejecting God or in these people rejecting Jesus, God's word still produces an effect. It still acts. It still acts on and in. Back in Isaiah, the good news is proclaimed, right? The servant suffers. He's high and lifted up above the nations. And what happens? God's people reject the report. But Isaiah 6 goes on to show that even in their rejecting God and his good news, the effect of their rejection is hardening. And it actually leads to their destruction. They're not just neutral and can walk away with no other consequences. Something is happening in their rejection. Again, brothers and sisters, this type of view makes God more than a merchant in the marketplace of ideas and belief systems that we can just accept or reject. That we just use our free will and then just move on neutrally when it doesn't suit us anymore. See, what makes faith in Jesus different? What makes believing Jesus different is its transcendence, its power to interrupt the destructive course that everybody is already on in this world. We come into this world born in sin, shaped in iniquity, and we are headed on a path to destruction, eternal separation from God. And so the grace of God that shows itself through Jesus is that he breaks into that course and offers us life. For in a life when we are dead in our spiritual trespasses and sins. He offers us light when we are in spiritual darkness. So if we come into this world on a course headed towards God's judgment and our destruction, and then we encounter the gospel and reject Jesus and harden our hearts, if we walk up to the cross, look at it, and then continue to walk past unmoved, then all that remains for us is judgment and destruction. Again, none of us come to this as neutral. And this points to back to John chapter 3 again, where Jesus himself says that he who believes in the Son already has life. He who stops and says, that is sufficient, that is for me, that is hope, that is life, that person has life. And he who rejects the Son is condemned already. See, something is happening in our believing and in our rejection. You look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul unpacks this a little bit more. He says, it might show up there. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Jesus enters in on the scene transcendently, powerfully. He is sent by his Father into this world in grace, in patience, in love, in truth to bring this aroma. And the aroma is going to have an effect. To those who are perishing, it's death to death. That's the effect that's taking place. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. When the word of God goes forth and the good news about Jesus, something is always happening. Life or death. Belief or persistent hardening. And this is why we should pray for even the hardest of hearts to believe. Because there's no amount of convincing, no amount of persuasion, no amount of winsomeness, no amount of cultural relevancy that we can show and display that can change hearts. It is only the grace of God through the power of God in the gospel. And that's why we preach the gospel and trust God to save, to do what only He can. Because the reality is, left to ourselves, people will persist in hardening their hearts. This is why we can't boast in our own efforts and what has happened in us as the wind of God has blown across our hearts. Because although we believe, we see that God had everything to do with that decision to believe. And we can't boast. Right after this in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? Charles Spurgeon said it best. He said this, the same sun, right? Picture this, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the same gospel which melts some persons to repentance hardens others in their sins. Listen, what is your response to God's servant who will be high and lifted up on the cross, who will draw the nations to himself? What's our response? Do you want what he offers? Do you desire him? So the reason why John includes the beginning of Isaiah 53 here, again, it's obvious, right? Because of the description of Jesus that precedes in chapter 52, but also follows after Isaiah 53:1. But Isaiah's mission in Isaiah 6 has everything to do with Jesus too. Look back at John 12. This would be the response to Jesus by the Jews because it was the same response the people of Isaiah's day gave to the holy God who sat in the throne room of heaven, who Isaiah saw. And now this ceases to become prophetically parallel responses to different persons. This isn't Isaiah responding to God in the throne room and then these people responding to Jesus. Their response is one in the same. The rejection is one in the same. It's the same person, and it's the same response to the same being. Look at verse 41. Isaiah said these things. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory. Whose glory? Jesus's glory. And spoke of him. This is who Jesus is. You look at Isaiah chapter 6, you wonder who is on that throne. The thrice holy God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact expression of his nature, as Hebrews 1:3 says. This is who Isaiah saw, and therefore to reject Jesus is to reject God. To believe Jesus is to believe God. That's how John wants to focus our vision here. And we'll pick back up on this in a moment. But firstly, let me get through this real quick. We go from seeing this prophetic conclusion to this fearful following. And I'll move through this quickly for the sake of time, but John focuses here. He just sort of shifts. He shifts to the focus, focusing on the fear held by some of Jesus' distant followers, right? He talks a little bit more about what unbelief looks like or what halfway belief looks like. So the unbelief that many held concerning Jesus wasn't always held in ignorance or misunderstanding of who Jesus was. People could connect the dots. It was obvious. Jesus wasn't holding out on them. He went out of his way even to show them who he was. And so when people rejected Jesus, it wasn't purely out of misunderstanding. Sometimes it was out of straight unwillingness. But sometimes that was also motivated by fear. See, believing Jesus in this day, as it is with every single day, in every single age, it has implications. Sometimes severe implications. And in a country with religious liberty, we don't often feel that. Maybe we're starting to experience it more, but it's nothing like the people around the world. For these people here in first century Palestine, it meant being kicked out of the covenant community, being cut off from all of your social circles. It meant loss. Not fully embracing Jesus meant acceptance amongst others. What do you think about him? That's why people were constantly asking these questions. What do you think about him? I mean, I know what I think, but I'm not really going to put it out there because I'm a little fearful, if I'm honest. Even acceptance, more than prioritizing a fear of the Lord and his acceptance and steadfast love. So what this tells us about genuine faith is that it's not without its obstacles. We will always face obstacles when it comes to believing and continuing to believe in Jesus. It has always been a hard thing to follow Jesus, knowing that it could cost us something. Our reputation, the acceptance or the love of others. So often we look back on these religious leaders and these people and their responses, and we chastise them too quickly, right? For loving the glory of others. Loving the acceptance of others more than God's acceptance and love. But if we're honest, we do the same thing. Sometimes we're fearful of the backlash or from the ever-changing values of this world around us. Whether they might label us archaic or outdated or hateful or invasive. Well, the big one, unloving. Because we follow Jesus. What do we fear? Whose acceptance do we prioritize more? See, the religious leaders here, they fear the cancellation from the synagogue. And you and I, so often, we feel cancellation from the culture, from society and the world around us. I was looking at an article this week, and I don't know how this translates on every level, but almost 40% of people in our country who profess to follow Jesus don't believe that Christians have a responsibility to share our faith with others. They don't believe that there's a need to be public about our faith in Jesus. And again, that's a fundamental shift from even 10 to 15 to 20 years ago. Can we say that maybe that comes from a place where we've been convinced that our truth is our truth, and hey, if it doesn't work for others, it's all good. I'm not really going to put it out there unless people ask me. Whatever works for us, works for us. We can't really enforce those views on others. I can't really share my convictions. I can't share what absolute truth is. Whatever works for you, works for you. Whatever works for me, works for me. Again, that's a view of faith. We talked about before, that's very individualistic. Kind of moves through this marketplace of ideas and values and belief systems and sort of just gives and contributes what you, buys what you believe, what aligns with your values. But hey, if something else works for somebody else, that's all good. Listen, in the same way that these authorities display here, if we're honest, a lot of times we stay silent about Jesus because we love the acceptance of others more than God's. We value that and treasure that and revel in that even more than seeing the steadfast love of God being for us and with us in Christ. Again, what are we fearful of? Whose love and acceptance matters more to us than God's? Last thing. So, with that, what we're learning about genuine faith from the people who reject Jesus and are hardened like clay in the sunshine to the people who are fearful about professing Jesus because they're more influenced by the love of others more than God's, both of these responses, they fail to believe one thing about Jesus, which is what John wants to bring us to now. Both of these responses are failing to see Jesus for who he really is and who he proclaims himself to be. And now that brings us to this clarion call in verses 44 through 50. This clarion call given to us by Jesus. And the summary of that call, the finality of Jesus' public message, what he wants people to know after all's been said, to believe in Jesus is to believe God, and to reject Jesus is to reject God. That's been the main point of Jesus' public ministry, brothers and sisters. It's what his words and his works point to. Jesus' entire life and ministry is in perfect union with the Father. It's aligned. It's fully in step. When you see him, you see the Father. He'll go on to say that in chapter 14. And so to believe Jesus is to believe the Father and to see Jesus, as he says here, with eyes of faith, even with their own physical eyes as they're watching him. To see him is to see the Father. And God has revealed his Son, Jesus, as the light of the world. He's done this graciously, lovingly, so that you and I wouldn't have to stumble around in spiritual darkness all of our days, holding the flickering flashlights of false hopes and unfulfilled promises of false saviors. Jesus wants us to see him and to see God, because that's where life is. That is where hope is. That is where meaning and joy and peace and fulfillment is found. Believe Jesus. Hear his words and keep his words, because in them we have and we find the life that we are looking for. Turn from trusting in everything and anything else. Only in Jesus, whom God has revealed, do we have full acceptance before God. Only in him do we have the forgiveness of our sin. Only in him do we have unconquerable peace and the hope for the renewal of all things in us and in this world. This is the commandment that God has given him to give to us, to believe in him for life. And this is the promise that he extends to us. But there's also a warning. Think about what we just said with the nature of faith. Think about the implications of what it means to hear the words of Jesus and then simply conclude that we know better, that we want to try something else, that in itself is not sufficient for us. Hear these words. And if we hear Jesus' words and we can move on, unmoved, thinking that we know better and maybe we'll just come back to it later. If we can move on, all that remains after that is judgment and destruction and death. All that's left is the sinking ship of this fallen and broken created order that's coming to the finality of God's judgment, along with everyone who has rejected God's gracious offer through his Son. All that's left, if we can move past Jesus' words, his works, all that's left is persisting and hardening our own hearts. We're Pharaoh, who rejects and rejects and rejects until finally God rejects. And Jesus says, on that day, it's his words that if we keep moving on, he's going to point back to the words that he has said here. It's those words that will judge. Again, God's commandment is to believe Jesus for eternal life. To believe that he's lived perfectly in our place, died sacrificially for our sin, and has been resurrected powerfully for our acceptance and forgiveness and joy in God. Has the wind blown on your heart? Have the lights turned on? Are they on now? Do you feel the tugging of God's Spirit moving you to believe? Don't take that for granted, because it won't always be there. Believe. Continue to believe. Entrust yourself to this Jesus, because to believe him, to see him, is to see God. To entrust yourself to the creator of everything, who offers us life and fellowship with him. Let me pray for us. Jesus, you give us such sobering words at the end of your public ministry. Would these words just sit on us today, even into the next week? Would they ring in our ears and in our hearts to examine ourselves, to move in humility, knowing that it's not up to us to save ourselves. It's up to you. God, help us to rejoice if we know and we have assurance that that wind is blown on our hearts. Come around us if we are wrestling and unsure if that's even happened. Be near to us, especially in community, to help us to point one another to the hope that is found in you, so that we might know that you have done a work in us, or that we can cry out to you to do a work in us, to save us. We all find ourselves in different places, but we can know that the light is on right now, that it's not too late to trust, to believe. God, help those who are wrestling, all ages and stages of life, with this decision. Bring them to a place of hope and turning to you for healing instead of being hardened. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.